Well, so picture this. Herod Antipas is throwing a party and his stepdaughter comes to dance for him. And of course, his drunken guests. He's so impressed, or maybe so intoxicated, that he promises her anything she wants, up to half of his kingdom. Her mother seizes the moment and tells her just what to ask for. John the Baptist's head on a platter. And Herod does it. He murders a prophet because he's too worried about what people will think if he backs down. That's Herod's kingdom, built on fear and, well, frankly, bad decisions. But when Jesus hears about John's death, he responds differently. He tries to get away from the process and to himself think and contemplate what is going on, but thousands of people follow him. So what does Jesus do? When he needs time alone to mourn his friend and to contemplate what is going on, well, he feeds the people. 5 loaves, 2 fish, 5,000 men, not to mention women and children, all fed with 12 baskets full. No drama, no conditions, just compassion from Jesus, who himself is in mourning. And then that night, he walks on water. He pulls Peter out when he starts to sink. You see, Matthew 14 shows us two kinds of power. Herod's power that destroys to protect itself, and Jesus's power that creates and provides and rescues. One king trapped by his own weakness, the other has authority over creation itself. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, October 27th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Right now, pastors in Mongolia are preaching from newly translated books of Concord, while families in Madagascar are reading Luther's small catechism in their own language for the first time. LHF makes this possible by translating trusted Lutheran resources into languages around the world. So when our good theology crosses language barriers, the whole church grows stronger by God's power. So discover their mission to spread the word of God at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you can send us your comments, questions, or thoughts inspired by the discussion, or just to say hi. That email address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. Let's move right into our guest now. Joining us today to help us walk through Matthew chapter 14 is the Reverend Derek Waffle. He's the pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in Huntsville, Alabama. Boy, it's been a long time since I've been in Alabama. Good morning, Pastor Waffle. Welcome back
to
the show.
Morning.
How's the weather? How's the weather down there?
Oh, it's starting to clear up. It was pretty rainy yesterday, and fall has finally arrived in North Alabama. We're in the 50s here.
Oh, nice. Well, we're actually in the 50s here, too, in Minnesota, although I think, what's the feel? Oh, the feel is 37.
Yeah, you're a little colder than us.
Just a little bit. But, you know, southern Minnesota, where I am, is nothing like just 4 hours north of here, where my first call was. It's amazing how such a small distance can make such a big difference. But, you know, growing up in North Carolina, I'm quite familiar with the southern temperatures. And so while the leaves are already starting to literally fall from our trees, I'm going to guess that it's probably just starting to change colors for you.
You would be correct.
So you get a lot of visitors in Huntsville for the leaves, or is it not that kind of town?
Nah, it's not that kind of town. You go up to East Tennessee, Western North Carolina, and the Smokies for that.
Sure.
We get lots of visitors, but not for the leaves.
Well, I'm glad to have you back on the show today. You know, we're going to be talking about a lot. You know, I've been going chapter by chapter in Matthew, and that's what I've tried to do with just about every book we've gone through. But, you know, looking back, I think I probably could have split it up even more because Matthew really does pack in a lot in each of his chapters.
Indeed.
So today we're going to cover a lot of those things, but let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, if you don't mind. So if you'll lead us in that prayer, we'll jump right in with, well, the John the Baptizer event.
Yes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, send your Holy Spirit upon us to open our minds and our hearts to hear your word, to see in these pages recorded for us the words and the works of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to deliver us, who came to rescue us, your people, by grace as we remember in this time of the year the events of our heritage, the Reformation, the importance of that message, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. May we know nothing but Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so last time in Matthew 13, Jesus is, well, unveiling the kingdom, might be one way to say it, in parables. The seed, the weeds, the mustard, the leaven, all of that. And then he was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth for being, you know, that carpenter's son. And then the kingdom grows despite the hard hearts, and opposition to Jesus intensifies. So there was a lot that we covered. And today that opposition, well, is going to take John the Baptizer's life. But Jesus, he's going to seek some solace, as I kind of mentioned at the top of the show, but he doesn't get it. And still, instead of being, well, frankly, I might just, you know, have locked myself away, Jesus presses on and he continues to show mercy to people. So we're going to go ahead and start by reading, the first 12 verses of Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miracles or these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And so, prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came, and they took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. So at that time, Herod the Tetrarch, right? So this is Herod. All these guys have never been really great, but he hears about this Jesus guy, and he's like, "I know just who this is. This is that John the Baptist guy that I had killed." And then we get to hear the story. Kind of a weird way to introduce it. It starts after the fact and then brings us in a little bit of a flashback. Yeah.
We get a bit of a flashback here. Yeah.
So take us through what's going on.
Well, this, you know, as you mentioned a minute ago, there's just a lot going on in this chapter. And as I was reading through it, I realized what seems to be pulling it all together. And that is this question: who is Jesus? The discussion that's going on around Jesus and his ministry, we see from the other passages that some people say he's Elijah, some people say he's like another prophet from one of the like one of the other prophets that we read about in the scriptures. There's all this speculation, you know, who do the people say that I am? Well, Herod has a unique answer to that question. I don't recall anyone else suggesting he is John the Baptist. It sounds like he has a bit of a guilty conscience at work over what he knows he has done to John the Baptist. But there's this question: who is Jesus? And we get the answer through this flashback with Herod. We get the answer through the rest of the chapter and the miraculous events that take place there. But the question, who is this guy? Herod's mind jumps in a completely different direction. He figures it's John. It's almost this Macbeth-like guilty conscience. I mean, the whole scene reminds me of Shakespeare's Macbeth in a way. It is such a sordid scene that is presented here. The whole thing is just, you know, you kind of read it and you think about the implications of some of this and you go, ew. I mean, he's having his birthday party, and you know, this is Herod the son, I believe, of the Herod the Great from the yes. Christmas story. The whole Herod dynasty was all pretty much on the same plane as far as their messy personal lives and personal morality go. But he's got this birthday party and he's drinking with his army buddies and his court, and this girl comes and does what sounds like a risque kind of a dance, and she happens to be both his stepdaughter and his great niece, which again gives you a window into the family dynamics of the Herod family. And it is this picture of two kinds of kings. I think you alluded to that in your introduction, that's King Herod versus King Jesus, the worldly, the most worldly of kings, and the king who is reigning over the kingdom of God.
When you think about Herod, though, you mentioned, and it's important to note, that he is the son of Herod the Great. So Herod the Great was great because he killed everybody who might be greater. I mean,
Herod the Good.
No. Built the temple complex, very well known, actually, and also did actually take the life of some of his sons that he didn't like. And he's a tetrarch, which he would have hated, by the way, folks. If you ever wondered what a tetrarch is, that's just the Roman title for the guy that we let pretend be king. It's a subordinate ruler to like the emperor or somebody even like Pontius Pilate, who would have been example of a governor. So the tetrarch, this is just this guy. Mark calls him a king because that's the way he's perceived colloquially. And he would consider himself a king, but I think in today's parlance, when we think of king, we think of like a supreme ruler, but it's a lot more complicated in a time of vassal states and different types of territories. But the point of it is that, he is this not so great guy. He's doing not so great things. But one thing that confuses me, Pastor, is at the top, it says, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus and he gets scared because he thinks it's that John the Baptist guy he killed. But then Herod seizes John, he puts him in prison, but at the same time, he's afraid of him. He wants to put him to death, but he fears the people. But then by the end of the narrative, he puts him to death because he fears the people. So like the people are going to get mad at him if he kills John the Baptist, I guess one set of people. And then the people are going to maybe make fun of him if he doesn't keep his pledge or even be angry with him to this girl, the entertainment, so to speak. And I'm not trying to be crass, just sort of show you the ordering of things. He concedes to the girl who's dancing for him and her mother over and against his fear of the people because he put to death the prophet. So he's operating from fear in both directions. He has really put himself
in a hard place.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. What motivates him to choose that?
Yeah, he's in a terrible position, but he's in that position entirely from his own doing. You're right. He's just afraid. He's afraid in every direction. He's afraid of what his friends and his court and his officials are going to think. He's afraid of breaking his oath. He's afraid of the people. He's afraid of John. He's caught between this rock and a hard place, but it's because he doesn't know what to fear the most. Well, and we have an answer to that question. Who should we fear the most? Well, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. That's the one person he's not afraid of in this whole text is God. He fears the people. He fears dishonor, the harm to his reputation, but he does not fear God. And that leads to, a lot of evil. Mm-hmm. Yeah. This vow that he makes rashly, it reminds me of Jephthah in Judges 11, that rash vow that he makes, that he'll sacrifice the first thing out of his door. And the first thing out of his door happens to be not one of his animals, but his daughter. And he feels the pain of being caught in the trap of his own unwise words.
Well, and that story is wild in and of itself because, you make this oath and you keep an oath to anyway, in wickedness. Well, here it's the same way. I think of Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. So we think of kings running, ruling from power, positions of power. It's fascinating to get this little bit of insight that he is absolutely ruling from a position of fear. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and we all have fear, fear about the future, fear about what we've done in the past. If you don't believe in God, you fear the end of your life. If you do, you fear judgment day. We live in fear. And then our king comes and says, fear not, all the time, fear not. And so this man would have had no fear had he trusted in the Lord. And yet instead we see what happens. Not only is his life upturned, but also he ends the life of John the Baptizer. Mm-hmm. So Jesus is absolutely the one that is going to come and usher in the new heavens and the new earth and judge at the end of the time. But right now we see how human kings do with that sort of authority. And it's not great. It's ultimately futile to be opposed to God's anointed. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, and he's it's a reminder that we may have to bear some price as far as worldly things are concerned for being faithful, that he finds himself caught in this position. Certainly he didn't anticipate the girl asking for the head of John the Baptist. But what is he left to do then? Well, I believe, thinking back to what the confessions say about monastic vows, I believe we would say that a vow that would cause you to sin is not binding. You are not bound by that vow. Maybe he would be dishonored in front of his guests, but maybe that social shame is the price he has to pay for being faithful. That there is that prioritization. He puts himself, ultimately, his reputation, his power, his position above the life of John the Baptist and above doing the faithful thing.
It's just interesting to me at the end where we have him wanting to kill John the Baptizer. And then, of course, Matthew 14:9 says he was grieved or exceedingly sorry when he heard the request. So does this mean he knows it's wrong? I mean, he's actually protecting John for a long time. He recognized him as this righteous and holy man. But, we can't overlook the fact that we're told that he also kind of wants to get rid of him too, though.
Mark's account says that he heard John gladly, like when he was in prison, it sounds like he would go and visit him. He heard John gladly, but he was greatly perplexed by him. I think he doesn't know which way is up when it comes to matters of faith and morality and godliness. And he is so... And it makes sense looking at his family, but he is so confused. He doesn't know what to do with this John guy. And then his hand is forced and he chooses himself.
You said something interesting. You're talking about John. I'm sorry. Pardon me. You're talking about Herod and he's put himself in this bind. He gladly heard him, but then he succumbed to the social pressure. I think that is a lot. You know, it is difficult to accept the things of God. I would argue impossible without the Holy Spirit.
Yes, indeed.
I think the scriptures would argue that too. But still, even when the Holy Spirit lays it on your heart and gives you these opportunities, you can still reject those things. I mean, this is unfortunately what so many people do. And so what I see here in this king is someone who knows this is wrong, but he's so, his own maybe guilty conscience or something else is so bound up in public appearances that he does. He allows what the world thinks of him to get in the way of, frankly, his freedom and salvation.
You just covered the previous chapter of Matthew, and that has the parable of the sower. If there's anyone who fits that definition, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches have choked the word off and on and caused it to result in nothing and no fruit. Well, perhaps that's Herod's situation. He's not entirely uninterested in what John is saying, even when he's being personally attacked by John in his own call to repentance. But it proves unfruitful. Mm-hmm.
This is sort of maybe the least takeaway from this for anybody, but
sure.
What about
we're
going to
get a little bit into the weeds.
Well, I was going to say, but what about times when we do make promises and later we feel like if to keep our promise would actually be to do a disservice or maybe even sin? You know, we don't want to be liars and we don't want to be contrary to our word. But at the same time, we've maybe thought about it. And yeah, that actually wouldn't be. I mean, the answer seems obvious, but it is difficult in the moment because now you put yourself in between a rock and a hard place.
Yeah. Well,
can you think of any modern examples?
There's a very good reason why Scripture tells us to be cautious with our words. Jesus, during the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." James has some very strong words about guarding your tongue and being the connection between wisdom and being slow to speak and quick to hear and so forth. I believe that is a significant part of the reason why, so that we aren't put in that position. And yet, if we do put ourselves in that position, like I said, it seems like an easy answer. Nothing that we have done on our part, no promise we have made on our part, is somehow a warrant for us to then carry out something that is sinful. If we have foolishly made a promise that we can't keep without sinning, then I think that's on us for having been foolish enough to speak beyond where we should have spoken.
And at the end of the day, folks, an oath that you later determine is if by keeping it would commit sin, it's not binding. It's not binding. I mean, none of your vows or oaths are binding in the sense that there is some gigantic eternal consequence. That now Scripture absolutely commends keeping lawful oaths, you know, but a vow to do something that's sinful, it just should be broken. So people shouldn't feel like they are in a no-win position, because choosing to do the right thing, while it might have negative earthly consequences, is always going to be the right decision. And of course, he doesn't make that choice. He does behead John the Baptist, and he brings it to this girl on a plate, and we get an idiom for forevermore because of that.
Yep.
Now we have this image of, you know, I'm going to have his head on a plate. I think that's also sort of interesting how casually people may even use that phrase without attaching it to its origins or contemplating that. Or I'm also thinking of how often we swear. Oh, I swear to God, people say. Oh, I swear. You already talked about Scripture's cautioning us with our language. And we're not kings, and so perhaps we won't be held to the same standards as Herod would have been by his people. but you know, again, don't be so casual about invoking God's name or even your own head when you speak.
Yeah, we are to treat God's name with that faithful reverence, as the commandment talks about, praying, praising, giving thanks, not using it casually and thoughtlessly.
So verse 12 says, and his disciples, it's Jesus' disciples, came and they took the body. So I presume they do not have the head. And they went and they told Jesus. And now when Jesus heard this in 13, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Now we're heading into the break and we're going to pick up there when we get back. But even on this side of it, Jesus flees. You know, is Jesus being a coward here? You know, Jesus flees. I mean, it's pretty smart, if you ask me. It sounds like they're going to get after him. There's a timing, I suppose. But Jesus is running away. What do we make of that?
I don't know if I would read it as running away. More, but yeah. yeah, again, maybe I'm seeking to put the most optimistic construction on it. But see, I hear that, and I think he's mourning. He wants solitude. It's certainly his custom, as we see multiple times in the Gospels, to want to go off alone in prayer. And John is his relative, and we have no information about how much contact they had as younger people. Obviously, Mary and Elizabeth are close enough that Mary goes and visits her, but to me, it might not be a fear for his own life. It might be grief.
Mm-hmm. I tend to agree. You know, Jesus is not only seeing, of course, this as his relative, but also as the prophet, the forerunner, the one who came in the visage of Elijah. I think of Lazarus too. You know, Jesus, I see Jesus as having the same kind of compassion for all of his people. Imagine, you know, when you've lost someone you love and that feeling that you had, even if they were quite old in their time when it came time to come, you still are very sad, even though this is part of God's plan. Jesus, imagine our Lord being able to feel and experience that for all of his creation. I think it gives color to just how much God loves us and grieves when we not just don't obey him, but rather we do things like Herod that will cause us to face punishment and damnation. And Jesus doesn't want that. Yeah. I think he weeps over all of it. I wouldn't even be surprised, and it's not in the scriptures, so I have to be careful, but I wouldn't even be surprised if Jesus's grief is also wrapped up in the very fact that not only has John the Baptizer been murdered, but by the King of the Jews.
That's an excellent point. I hadn't thought about that. I thought mourning for John, but yeah, perhaps even grief over Herod. You know, this vivid picture of the violence that God's kingdom suffers at the hands of the world.
Well, no rest for the weary. Jesus, as we've been talking about, he's trying to get some time by himself. He is 100% human, and as a result, must grieve as humans do. But again, the crowds are going to follow him. We're going to talk about that on the other end of this break. So folks, don't go anywhere. We're going to listen to these messages, and we're going to pick up with Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. See you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are working our way through Matthew chapter 14. Our guest today is the Reverend Derek Waffle. He's the pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in Huntsville, Alabama. Okay, heading back to our text. So, John the Baptizer has been murdered, and this happened in the past. And so when Herod hears about Jesus, he goes, oh, Jesus reincarnated. Okay, maybe he wouldn't have used the word reincarnated, but he thinks that this is John the Baptizer. Is this Jesus? He's a reincarnation of this prophet that I killed. I think even that alone, even though it's crazy, it does give us a little testimony about the message that Jesus and John had. I mean, I don't think it's just that he's feeling scared because of what he did or guilty, but rather there's that consistent message. Otherwise, how many people has Herod put to death? Probably tons. So why does he connect him with Jesus? Well, I believe because the messages are the same. This is a testimony from an enemy about the consistency of God's plan, I guess is what I'm getting at. Anything else about the previous section before we move into the next? I know, I love it. It happens all the time, actually.
Yeah. No, let's get on to the feeding of the 5,000.
Yeah, good idea. Okay, here we go. So now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there when he heard about John the Baptizer's demise into a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The day's now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish." And he said, "Well, bring them here to me." And then Jesus ordered the crowds to sit on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides the women and children. Okay, that's the end of verse 21. So Jesus withdraws because of his sorrow over probably a lot of things, but particularly over John the Baptizer, and he just can't get away. They're chasing him down. I'm trying to picture this, and I suppose the closest we might be able to get to today, at least American culture, would be people following a band around or chasing celebrities or paparazzi or something, but it is so much Jesus different has groupies. Than that. Well, yeah, it's Jesus roadies. Well, I guess that'd be the apostles, wouldn't it? They'd be the ones setting up the equipment. But this isn't necessarily just because this guy's famous, although, hey, human nature is human nature. There's probably a ton in the crowd that just wants to see what's going on. But a lot of these people are looking for something. They're searching, they're seeking, if we want to use some modern language. At least that's how I've always seen it. Who are these people? What's going on?
We are not told much about the people who are there other than the number of them. This statement at the end in verse 21, those who ate were 5,000 men plus women and children. So it's an indeterminate number, but a very significant number. They want to hear Jesus. And I'm sure the motivations of the people there were just as mixed as the crowd itself. Everything from, you know, solid believers to the casually curious and everything in between. After this, in John's gospel, Jesus talks to some of those who had been there and says, you just wanted to get more bread. You know, you're still following me because you liked the free handouts that I was giving. And it's worth noting that this is one of the very few events that is in all four of the gospels. I believe that I'm correct in saying this, that outside of the events of Holy Week, the Passion, Crucifixion, and Resurrection, outside of that, the only two events that are in all four Gospels are the baptism of Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000. And to me, that's like a big highlighter, said that this is something important. All four Gospels focus on this, and we've got to pay attention to what's happening here.
It seems like this would have, and the reason for that, not only, of course, are these things inspired by the Holy Spirit, we know that, but the experiences and personality of the authors absolutely shine through. And so maybe it's because this was such a formative event in their catechesis, for lack of a better word, with Jesus. Why do you think this is in all of the Gospels?
Well, I think it's in all four of the Gospels. Well, I think you're onto something, that it was a huge event that stuck in their minds, but for us to pay attention to as well. Again, it goes back to why we have this put next to Herod's feast, even though, as you pointed out, they are not connected directly in time. It's instead of a tale of two cities, it is sort of a tale of two feasts or a tale of two kingdoms. We've just been talking about the worldly king, the worldly feast, and now we've got this expression of the kingdom of God. It is a feast of abundance from such a little amount. The 5 loaves and 2 fish, we end up with 12 baskets of leftovers after everyone has eaten their fill. It is in this desolate place, in the wilderness, not in the king's court. The crowd in John 6 makes the connection between this miraculous meal and the manna in the wilderness. They challenge Jesus there to do a miracle, like, you know, just like Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. And Jesus has to correct them and say, Moses didn't give you anything in the wilderness. God gave you manna in the wilderness. And then he speaks about the bread of God, you know, the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It's highlighted for us in all four Gospels because it's so central to who Jesus is. Again, that theme of this chapter, who is Jesus? And this is one of those moments that that is central to that, the fullness of that picture.
I want to highlight something you said. You mentioned that these are not chronological necessarily. And Matthew makes that very clear in the way that he tells the story. He says that Herod hears about Jesus and remembers this John the Baptist event. But rhetorically or didactically, or, you know, for the purposes of pointing something out to us, he tells it in this order so that these two feasts, these two kings, these two responses to unreasonableness of people. I mean, let's be honest, the fact that there are 5,000 plus people following Jesus around and they aren't actually taking any sort of responsibility for themselves is unreasonable. I'm just going to say it. And so Herod's crowd, and perhaps most of this is in Herod's head, but still, the crowd who says, well, we demand you keep this ridiculous, unrighteous oath, or at least from his point of view, they're saying that, that we're dealing with two of the same kinds of crowds, people who are frankly being a little unreasonable. And yet it's the onus is on the one who is in charge to be compassionate. Herod fails, Jesus succeeds. So that beautiful connection is important, because then when we read John, the Gospel of John, people get frustrated because John does not typically tell things in chronological order. And he, unlike Matthew, he doesn't really give us any clues that he's not doing that, because he's trying to make these connections and points, and the people struggle with that. But back here in Matthew, here's something else that stands out to me, and I bet it did to you, Pastor. When it's in the evening, the disciples come. So, you know, they've been hanging out all day. No preparations have been made, nothing in advance, kind of at the last minute. And I can't read where the Bible doesn't speak, but I wonder if part of it was also maybe a little selfish. It's like, Jesus, it's been a long day. Send these people away. You know, yeah. But we're going to use food as the reason. They need food. But then Jesus says, well, okay, then feed them. How many times, brother? Well, you don't know this, but for me, I don't know how many times I've prayed, Lord, make X, Y, and Z happen if it be your will. And then just sort of been like, okay, I'll make it happen. Go do it, you know, from God, you know. And it's not Jesus helps those who help themselves, folks, but is this an evidence of how Jesus works through means? I mean, it's not that Christ can't do these amazing things, and he does here in a minute, but he wants us to be active.
Well, it is. The disciples have their part in this. You know, Jesus gives the gifts. Jesus is the one who does the miraculous multiplication, but then he hands it to the disciples to distribute to the crowd. And I think there is a picture there of how the church works, that he gives out his gifts and then he commissions his church to take part in distributing those gifts. I mean, it's very sacramental in that sense. And I don't want to say it's sacramental in the sense that this is the Lord's Supper happening, but it's one of those kind of typological shadows that are being cast to point us to that reality that we see in the church. Jesus gives his gifts and invites his disciples, invites his church to take part in the process. And he's also teaching them something else, I think. Don't send people away from Jesus. Mm-hmm. I mean, especially hungry, needy people. I mean, even if they are concerned for the well-being of the crowd, you don't send them away from Jesus. That's the opposite direction that you want people to be moving.
You know, by the way, I like to make the distinction between sacraments and sacramentals, kind of like our Roman Catholic friends do. You know, there are things that point to the sacraments that the church has installed, that are just nice practices, but not commanded by God. But it points to something greater that God does do, say, through his sacraments. And I absolutely agree with you. This is a sacramental in the sense that, yeah, this isn't we're going to gather every week and have 5,000 people and feed them bread. Oh, wait a minute. We kind of do, don't we? So it points to the sacrament. But you're right. You know, don't send them away from me. Maybe this is a bridge too far. But are you maybe saying even that people come to us for help and we say, well, we'll help you fill out the government application? I'm not necessarily saying that we don't have a right or can't be good stewards of even those, say, public resources, but don't we sometimes say, well, here's a gas card, buy. Maybe that is sending people away from Jesus instead of actually connecting the solution to their needs or the addressing of their needs to his love. I'm actually just sort of convicting myself a little bit, having just recently done that.
The foundation of this event is the compassion of Jesus. He sees the crowd. He has compassion on them. And that leads him to continue ministering to them throughout the day. And this is simply another example of that compassion. And yes, I think you are right. We are most certainly called as his church to be compassionate to those who come to us in need. And it's easy to over-spiritualize and also over-pragmatize, if I can make a word up, over-pragmatize it, that it's not an either or. We meet the spiritual needs of those people that we encounter by pointing them to Christ, by bringing them to Christ. I'm afraid I can't remember to give the correct attribution off the top of my head, but who said that evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to go to get bread? That we are all in that position of being fed by Jesus. And when we share that good news, we're simply bringing them to the source, bringing them to the place that they can be fed to eternal life spiritually. And then as we are together in that compassionate community and fellowship to meet the needs of one another, as we see the early church do.
Yeah, that we are all mere beggars telling other beggars where to find some bread. I think that's a beautiful quote. I think it goes all the way back to like the 1500s. Yeah, that's a guy named Martin Luther said that. Yeah. But that's who it's attributed to. It is attributed to Luther.
There's a few different texts here that go through my mind when I hear about the desolate place, especially. There's a prayer, this is a desolate place. Day is now over. There's a prayer in the service of Compline. Abide with us, Lord, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. Or numerous hymns. Abide with me is one of those very well beloved hymns. You know, abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. These prayers, these hymns that all kind of echo together with this picture I have in my mind of what's going on here. The day is ending. The evening is coming, and our prayer is Lord, abide with us, or let us abide with you. Don't send us away. Bring us closer still.
I don't want to neglect this next section because it's one of my favorites, but my last sort of thought is, you know what? I first of all, I love the Lord because he's given me that faith, but I also love the Lord because I think I don't see Jesus as this stoic teacher who has this sort of big grimaced frown on his face all the time, and he's always super serious. And I think this is one of the examples. 12 baskets full, Jesus. 12 baskets. That's cheeky. You know,
they he's making take a up point.
Not 11, not 10, not 13, but 12. And again, I know it's serious business and serious typology, but that's cheeky. Come on. I love it.
And
let's go ahead.
There's just too much here. We could have spent the whole hour on the feeding of the 5,000, but
that's why I said that.
I was thinking
about
the words of Mary in the Magnificat. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. If that doesn't summarize these two events together, Herod's court and Jesus in here in the desolate place, then I don't know what does. This grand reversal of the Magnificat that we see in the two feasts, the two kingdoms here.
Verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him or before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Well, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, he walked on the water, and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took a hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." All right, that's the end of 33. We got a little bit more. We may or may not get to it. But he says, "All right, guys, head off. And I got some stuff I have to do." He does get some solace.
He's still trying to find that alone time to pray. Yeah. And this is the same day. This is the night right after the feeding of the 5,000. And it does make me wonder, is this just what it's like every day following Jesus around in his ministry? I mean, what a busy day this is. Either one of these things would be probably the most noteworthy thing to ever happen in my entire life. And they have both of them happen in the same 24-hour period. Man, I mean, it's just it had to have been an incredible experience Jesus' ministry.
The schedule. But just the schedule alone, and I think of, you know, it's like, hey, not all of us are the Son of God. Slow down a little bit, you know? But Jesus is. He's going out. But let's think about it. I mean, Jesus has an appointed time. It's all within the wisdom of the triune God. This isn't like he's up against some clock or something. Don't get me wrong. But he does order time according to his will. And so he has an idea of what he wants to get done. And so he tells them to go off. And I don't know if you'll agree with me, but I think the way that the wind ceased immediately and the way in which he says, "Get into the boat." But if I'm not mistaken, he actually, let's see here, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. So he tells them to just head on. Did they not consider how he was going to catch up?
I have wondered that myself. I think they must have had some questions about that, but they do what he tells them to do.
Yeah. And that's a message for us. We think, well, how will God make this happen? You know what? That's not ours to worry about. Mm-hmm. And then when he does make it happen, we go, this can't be happening. It's a ghost. What did they mean when they said ghost? Do they believe in ghosts?
A phantom, apparition, spirit. I believe the word in the Greek there is phantom, like phantasm or something like that. Yeah, and it is kind of a good question, because I don't recall any other examples in the New Testament where they speak in that kind of a way. What they think it is, you know, an apparition, maybe this works out well because it's a Halloween-y text with ghosts for this week. But
if I was a good radio host,
I don't know what they mean.
if I was good at what I did, I'd make that connection. Yeah, that's true. That's true. I don't know either. I've actually studied it a little more, but there's not much to study, as you pointed out. You have phantasma. Yeah. You have sort of Peter's angel talked about later. That's another one of those confusing ones.
Right.
You have the Witch of Endor. That's sort of a confusing event. A lot of people read a lot into it. Holy Spirit versus Holy Ghost, etc. But I think while that is certainly an interesting point, the greater issue is that they are afraid. And that's really a bookmark to how he began this, a fearful king. And now we have fearful disciples. But then we have Peter. Oh, Peter, you know?
Oh, Peter.
He says, "If it's you, command me to come on the water." Now, I don't know how he said it, but maybe he just said, if it's really you, command me. So maybe he's not being, well, I guess just why don't you tell me, command me to come to you on the water? That's just an interesting way to say it.
Yeah, command. He's commanding Jesus to command him. right. But I think As I understand what he's saying, if this is really you, Jesus, prove it. Prove it to me. Right. Prove it to us. And what jumps out to me about that is it's the same challenge that Satan poses when he's tempting Jesus in the wilderness. If you really are the Son of God, if this really is you. But look at the different answers. You know, when Satan poses that question, you know, if you really are you, Jesus, do this, this, and this, and Jesus rejects him. He refuses what he suggests. In Peter's case, he takes Peter up on it. I think that shows us the difference of who is Jesus, why is Jesus here? Again, who is Jesus? This question of the whole chapter. He came to defeat Satan. He didn't come to defeat his people. He came to save his people. As he is quotes at a different place from the prophet Isaiah, this a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, that when Peter reaches out to him, Jesus invites him, come to me. Right. Peter is nothing if not wavering. I think that's one of the reasons Peter is highlighted for us so much in the Gospels, because he's so like us in so many ways. He's got his highs are so high, but then his lows are so low. And from that, we can see as Peter vacillates up and down, who is always constant, who is always faithful, the Lord.
I think this also could, I mean, scholars have said that this could be Peter saying, Lord, since it is you. That is an alternate way that some have come up with it. If that's the case, it does make Peter very confident, even commanding Jesus to command him. Although I guess we could get a little in trouble with that, like these prosperity preachers commanding God to send them health, wealth, and blessings or something. But in this case, I'm going to give Peter the benefit of the doubt and say, Peter knows that this is a supernatural thing, and so it has to come by God's command, as opposed to him just demonstrating faith and it just happens. I would say that this is in exact opposition to the name it and claim it nonsense, because he's not saying, I believe in you so much, I know that I can command this water to be solid. He's saying, Lord, if or since it's you, can you command this water to be so I can walk on it? And he assents, he says, come. And he's afraid. That's what everybody focuses on. But here's a part that I love. He begins to sink. Have you ever stepped out onto a pool, brother? How long does it take you to sink into the water?
it's kind of like Looney Tunes, you know, the coyote runs off the edge of the cliff and he stands there in midair for a few seconds until he realizes what's going on. That's kind of the mental picture I get from exactly. That. Yeah, this beginning to sink. And that's really the most inexplicable part here is not Peter's challenge in faith or confidence in faith, however we want to read that, but it's that after this has already happened, after he is already standing on the surface of the water, then he suddenly gets afraid and looks around. I mean, if poor Thomas is saddled with the nickname Doubting Thomas, but I think we ought to talk about Doubting Peter if we're going to talk about any of the disciples that way. If he is still open to the influence of fear on him, looking around at the storm around him and being his attention being pulled off of Jesus in that sense, if he is still open to that, then all the rest of us.
I'm sitting here thinking of poor unbelieving Thomas, who you told him a guy raised from the dead and he wasn't there. Peter's sitting, standing on the water and disbelieving. I mean, impetuous Peter. And what? He gets he gets an entire Christian denomination to think that he's the head of the entire church and the first pope and everything. Come on. I mean, obviously we treasure Peter's witness to the Lord, but he is very vacillating, as you said. And this beginning to sink, to me, shows us exactly what it's like when we find ourselves in doubt. God doesn't just dunk us under the water or let go and we're just boop to the bottom. But we do sink. But that the fact that he's beginning to sink shows the mercy of Jesus. Otherwise, he wouldn't have a chance to tell him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Because he'd be at the bottom of the sea. So Jesus protects him even in the midst of his irrational doubts.
Yeah. That's
because it's irrational to stand on the water and go, this, I don't know if this is real. Or I don't, maybe that's not irrational. I don't know, but we're crazy. Thankfully, Jesus isn't.
Well, whenever we doubt God, it is irrational. It doesn't make it any less real for us who are experiencing it, but we are very often irrational beings. That's part of that fallen nature, I think, we've lost our sense of perspective on the world.
Well, we are at the end of our time together, but I really have enjoyed our conversation, but I'm going to have to wrap it up. And so to do so, I'm just going to officially thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Derek Waffle. He's the pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in Huntsville, Alabama. Thank you, brother, for being on the show.
Thank you, Phil. It's always a pleasure.
All right. Tomorrow, we're going to pick up on those few verses we left off, because that's okay, because it really does tie into what comes next. And that is, we meet Pharisees who major on hand washings, but they miss the heart. And then a Canaanite woman clings to Christ for mercy. So rituals, hearts, crumbs, and a great faith, lots to talk about. Don't miss it. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.